Tomorrow is a day off, a bank holiday. And bank holidays are generally a welcome break from the normal routine. But of all the bank holidays throughout the year, I personally found this one the most depressing, because it marks the end of the summer. And the shortening days bring us to autumn and the return of winter. Thankfully, the passage that we're looking at today rather lifts my spirits, because of the way the praise in it flows upwards as the writer expands on the theme of spiritual blessings in Christ. It recalls to me a time when I was on holiday in Finland and had a few hours to spend in the waterfront area of Helsinki. And this, the harbour there is overlooked by the Russian Orthodox Cathedral. And having a bit of time to spend, I walked up the steps and went to look inside an Orthodox cathedral. Just as I entered, a service was finishing. And the voices of the people, couldn't understand a word they were singing, but the voices were raised in a song of praise which just seemed to swirl up and up into the domed roof of the cathedral. It was a really glorious moment. It felt like a foretaste of worship in heaven. And it really lifted my spirits that day in a way that maybe the early churchgoers would have experienced when they heard today's passage in its original form. Those original recipients of this letter may have been the church in Ephesus, although scholars now generally agree it may have been written to a wider audience. Some of the ancient manuscripts don't have "in Ephesus" at the beginning in that opening greeting. And the lack of comment in the whole of the letter on specific circumstances within the church makes scholars wonder if it was a circular letter. So if this is the case, let's sort of expand a point here, and maybe we can personalise this opening greeting and say, to the saints who are in Bangor and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in these first lines, we see words describing God as our Father. Now, this is a way of thinking of God which is unique to Christianity and would have been quite shocking to the early Jews. We maybe have come to take this aspect of our faith rather for granted, but it is important to think how amazing this claim is, that God is our Father. The God of the Old Testament we frequently see as a very distant God, remote, formidable, frequently shown as judgmental and severe. And maybe that view would have reflected the home life of many of the listeners. Maybe their earthly fathers were distant and severely authoritarian. But this is the God that Jesus described as Father, as Abba, which translates as daddy, and that was much more close and intimate. And in Jesus we can see how God the Father understands the human condition. Jesus was tired at times, hungry, angry. He wept at the distress of friends. And those are emotions which can only be expressed to a loving, caring parent. And this passage expresses how much we are cared for. So as we start to look at the main passage, that huge, long sentence, we can see that it concerns the praise of God. And it's all about what God has done rather than what people have done. And the structure of the whole passage, as we heard, starts with a description of God's grace, followed by the ways that God's grace was lavished on us in Christ, and concludes with some words about the Holy Spirit, showing how Paul and the early church were beginning to develop their ideas on the Trinity. So looking further maybe at the first few verses, they give some indication of the greatness of God and also of that huge long time scale that's been involved in his plan. We read here of how we were chosen before the foundation of the world, which gives an indication of that huge, unimaginable span of years. And there are two small words which indicate the reason for this. At the end of verse 4 in my Bible, they're shown as in love. And you remember I said that there were no full stops in this passage. So the insertion of the full stop at the end of verse 4 might be misleading. You can read it that we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. Or you can read it that the next sentence starts with, in love, he destined us for adoption as his children. So however you read it, it is in love that we are chosen. And I'm wondering here if we maybe see an echo of Paul's own conversion experience on the road to Damascus. As you remember, he, when he was named Saul, had worked for very many years, working to be the very best Pharisee that he could. And he was working hard to be part of God's kingdom the way he understood it. And then, in that blinding experience on the road to Damascus, he received the free gift of salvation in love and was completely changed. Now, this passage also is one of those which has led to the doctrine of election or predestination, in which there's a belief that individuals are chosen or not chosen by God, and there's nothing that they can do about it. This is a doctrine which John Calvin expanded on, and it's led sometimes to a view that people, or even whole groups of people, would never know God's love in their lives or in the hereafter. I think there has been quite a distortion of this belief, and the thought that in some way the chosen ones are God's favourites and can do what they like with impunity is probably a distortion of what's happening here. We can think, maybe spring to mind, cases in the media about priests and ministers who abuse the young and the vulnerable in their care. And also in the media even this week, we've seen about revelations from Northern Ireland back in 1972, when priests were involved in supporting acts of terrorism and violence, which the church and the government covered up. Maybe this is an outcome of thinking that you can do what you like because you're predestined to be with God. But to be adopted into God's family means we're elected to follow God's path in our lives, and it gives us no right at all to be superior to anyone. Ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we've got to be careful of this and think of it ourselves, even in the words of the opening hymn that we sang. Maybe if we could just have those displayed again there, please. Where in the opening hymn that we sung, what was it? Come now is the time to worship, a lovely, joyous song. And here in the chorus we have, still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. And I've had difficulty in the past singing this, thinking that it could be interpreted that you feel better than anybody else and you're going to get a greater reward than anybody else at the end. But remember that all of us are important to God. Each of us are loved by God. And now it's important, I feel, for myself to interpret this that this is a song of praise that I can sing now and enjoy and worship because the praise is being expressed now. And that's the greatest treasure, that I don't have to wait. All else depends on God's grace. Thank you. So moving on to think about the way that the writer in this passage describes Christ is that he's made the mystery of God's will known to us. Now, this word mystery might have struck a chord with early listeners in relation to the cults or mystery religions which were common at that time. Those cults would have claimed some secret knowledge, would have had some secret word or symbols, and it was only known to those who were initiated into the cult, into their membership, and excluded anybody else. But here we see that through Christ this was not to be the case in the religion of Christianity. Here is the mystery laid open to all, that all things are to be brought together in Christ in the fullness of time, when the time is right. And I see here a plan for unity. Unity not just among churches, as we see here in maybe in the week of prayer for Christian unity, churches together in Britain and Ireland, and also here in Bangor with the work of Katine, but it's for people of all faiths and of none. One commentator that I found on this passage of Ephesians describes the whole letter as describing a cosmic Christ who would have shocked those early listeners by uniting Jews and Gentiles. And this would have probably been a great shock to the Jews, who believed that they and they alone were the chosen people of God. Part of the joy of being a Baptist is that Baptists accept a difference in outlook and diversity of practice within Baptist churches and the wider world. And this means that we have to take seriously our own personal responsibility for your own theological viewpoint, and also respect the variety within others. I'm sure many of you have been Girl Guides or Boy Scouts, or have had some contact with the organisations. You'll be aware that part of the guide promise is to love my God. And this encourages the young people and the adult volunteers to think hard about their own faith and their own spirituality. Many of you know I'm a guide leader, and I was fortunate to attend the Guide Centenary Camp near Leeds recently. And I was privileged to be asked to plan a guide zone for the end of the week. Now, a guide zone, or a scout zone, as Baden-Powell originally envisaged, it's an opportunity to reflect spiritually on life, on your place in life, on your own faith. And in this case, we took the opportunity to reflect on the week we'd shared together. Now, it was very strange for me to plan a guide zone service. And I'm tempted to call it a service from my background. But this guide zone was to be open to everybody within the camp. And of course, there are people of all faiths and none. We had people from all over the world there. Just before the service, in the afternoon before, some young women approached me, some guiders, and asked if it would be a Christian service. And as I explained that I tried to make it open to all, they said that they, as Jews, would probably be able to attend. After the guide zone, another guider expressed her appreciation of the opportunity to join in praise with her sisters in guiding, because she was a Buddhist. Many people took part in leading the different parts of the service, and the prayers, which were read by guides, had been selected from graffiti walls that had been up throughout the week that the girls had written on. Now, was this an occasion which God would accept as being to the praise of his glory, with people of such diverse backgrounds joined together in worship? I personally believe so. I was a bit dubious about sharing this next bit with you because I haven't quite worked it out myself, so I'm going to leave it up to you to work out an interpretation for yourself. But after this service, we went out, and it was the evening, and it was Yorkshire, and it was damp, and it was the final evening of the camp, and up in the sky was half a rainbow up in the sky. And you can interpret that as you wish. I'm still working it through for myself. There's half a rainbow, and it was Yorkshire and it was damp, or it was a sign of God's hope. But it happened. So as we move back to this passage, try to think of how we are aware of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's presence. And that can only be in faith, through hearing, through believing, and receiving the Holy Spirit. And this is shown possibly in the way that a person behaves. I believe that a true sense of being accepted makes one more accepting of other people. Just as receiving kindness makes us more likely to show kindness, being aware of God's grace and blessing in our lives will show in our behaviour, making us gracious and accepting even of those who have hurt us or offended us in the past. And the Holy Spirit is a pledge of our spiritual inheritance. The Greek word here, which is translated as pledge, means an assurance or a guarantee. And it would have had a particular meaning for those first century listeners. In those days, traders in the Palestinian ports would have bartered for goods. They wouldn't have used coin necessarily, but they would have bartered for goods. We have little sense of this now, as people in business use money, bank transfers, or credit to guarantee transactions. And of course, we also maybe become quite cynical with people who promise and then don't pay. But at this time, they didn't have that facility. So if you can cast your minds back and come with me in your imagination back to early Palestine. If a trader wanted to buy some bales of cloth, for example, coming from another country, but only had some sacks of wheat to barter or exchange for that cloth, he'd be physically incapable of taking all of that wheat in those sacks down to the port to try and barter with somebody else for their cloth. He'd take a sample of the wheat, he'd take a bag of the wheat. This is what it's like, all of the rest will follow. So he'd take that representative sample of the whole consignment. And then, when the bartering had been done, the deal had been made, the Palestinian trader would take the bales of cloth and he'd leave those samples of wheat as a pledge, an assurance, a guarantee that the rest of the sacks of wheat would follow and that they'd all be that same quality as those first bags. And this is the way that we can regard the Holy Spirit, whose presence is a sample or a foretaste of the life of heaven, where God is in full control. So on those occasions when we feel a strange warming, as John Wesley described it, of the Holy Spirit in our lives, maybe during worship and prayer, performing some random act of kindness to another person or in conversation, we can regard this as a foretaste or a sample of the spiritual blessings we have through Christ. But then, how does this passage, the passage as a whole, fit in with our lives? In our present times, when we might have health worries for ourselves or for other people, this present time when jobs are under threat, when we hear of natural and man-made disasters, the floods in Pakistan, Chilean miners trapped underground. At times like this, we can be so tempted either to ask ourselves or to respond to other people asking, why does God let bad things happen? I'm afraid I can see no answer to this question in this passage. But what I do see in this passage is a promise of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, a reassurance of the forgiveness of our trespasses. These are spiritual gifts, not material ones. Life can be very difficult. In those difficult times, in faith, maybe we can turn to passages like this, which show a greater power than that which we can see around us here on earth. It was summed up by a friend who'd experienced great loss and tragedy in his life. God promises a safe landing, but not a calm passage. One of the commentaries that I read claims that this passage is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. I must confess, I found this difficult to believe after a first reading. But as I looked further into the passage, I begin to gain a sense of what the commentator meant. It's a declaration of a rising sense of power and how the way that God has been revealed in Christ. This declaration of the spiritual blessings which we have through faith in the hope that's shown to us in Jesus Christ is a powerful statement of God's grace. And it certainly is a suitable opening to a letter which was meant for churches in the first century and also to people of faith in every century and country since, as we live to the praise of his glory. Amen.